You may or may not get Judges 13 today. If you might put your things in that spot if you want to. Heavenly Father, we pray today that your richest blessing upon this class. Lord, we pray that your anointing might rest upon Lord, the minister, and Lord, upon each student today. Lord, cause thy word to be made very clear and plain to our hearts. Lord, we just thank you that we do know thee. We ask you, Lord, today that you might come down in thy revelation. And God, make these questions that have been asked by the students of this class clear as to the answers of God essence of who you are and how, Lord, this mystery of God in Christ came about. And oh Lord, as far as we are able, Lord, by thy light that thou hast given to answer these questions, we pray, Lord, we might have this understanding. We might be able to rejoice in thee alone and to impart this unto others. So we ask you, Lord, today to be with you, Lord, in our hearts and truth. And cause thy word to expand in our minds. Cause us to understand it, to probe deep in thy word, and to understand by thy spirit the things of God. We ask you, Lord, for thy blessing now, Lord, upon thy favor, Lord, because we know that in ourselves we can do nothing. We have need of thee. We have need of thine enlightenment, that we might perceive and see more clearly the truths and even the hidden and secret and wonderful things of thy word. So we ask you, Lord, continually to be with us in revelation and light, and we thank you for it in Jesus' precious, wonderful name. Amen. It's my belief that we should always seek God's help reading the scriptures. Many times people have come and they've said, well, what about this? I looked at it and I said, well, let's see. And then this thing happened and my eyes went up to the context above it. My mind said, now Lord, just give revelation here. I went up and just calm, just kept real calm and started going down it slowly, just depending upon the Lord. And the time I got back to it, I had the answer. And I believe it's a mistake to consider prayer as something you do as part of the ritual and not really understand and believe that God is really available to give revelation and light. I think you have people who just fancy they can get it all in the first impulse is get a book, you know, open it up, see what it says. I think you miss something by not first saying, now Lord, just enlighten this. And go up there and just kind of put yourself in a place, and I'm just going to let you teach me, and slowly go through it, and let the Lord begin to bring it. I'm going to give you an assignment first off. I'm going to give you two assignments. The first one is to list all the proof scriptures to prove two different things, attempt to prove two different opposite things. First, prove that God was in Christ from the time of his birth, at least, on. And then try to prove that God was not incarnate in Christ till his baptism. I want you to be open-minded. Do not try to prove one and disprove the other, because this is what you think we hold. That both possibilities exist. Let's try to see what the word says. We may have to change our minds and believe the opposite from what we've been thinking, you see. Well, that's incredulous. Open your minds to it and see what the scripture says. Realize that some statements may be prophecy. So be careful when you grab something. Don't just say, well, that proves. Just say, well, wait a minute. Is this concerning prophecy? Could this be maybe until later? Maybe it's referring to this baptism. Maybe it isn't referring to right now. Consider that angle when you look at it. This is due next Wednesday, 12:14. I have another assignment that's due before the semester ends. On an 8.5 by 11 college paper, I want you to write down three questions concerning the Godhead. Three questions that can be answered by Scripture, not the kind we're dealing with right now, that where you're probing beyond what you can prove through plain text of Scripture. Questions that you have or that you consider typical questions. And the reason I'm asking for this assignment, and I figure that it shouldn't take you very much to write down three questions. That should be pretty easy. And if everybody does it, I'll get about 90 questions out of here. And I have a chapter 19 in my Unfolding Revelation of God book on questions and answers. And I'm going to let you help me by posing questions. So if I get questions, I can get the answers. But it motivates, it helps get the questions out. I'm going to ask the Unfolding Revelation of God 1. Who's Unfolding Revelation of God 1 teacher this year, this semester? He's not here now. And the 2?
Lenny.
Lenny, if you will also ask your class to do the same thing. And have them turn them to you and give me one stack in my box. That way we can sort through and pick the best ones out. And like we do in the last body, have questions and answers. I think it would be helpful. Yes?
You said we may not necessarily know the answer. The question you have, we don't know the answer.
Well, yes, you may not know the answer. You may or may not know the answer.
Then
but I want something that is not so abstract, you know, that, yes.
Can it be honest with
you? Sure. Beyond the Scripture, yes. Have them, right at the top of it, questions for UOOG book, so we can just segregate them real quick from everything else. Now, if you have a question for the class, be sure it's different then, different assignment. Be sure at the top you have questions for class instead of book. So, I don't know if we're going to have time to answer more questions or not, but we may have, so if you have them, you can send them in. Yes?
Should these questions be basically from a Trinitarian standpoint, from the onion form, or from...
Either way. I might be interesting to see him either way. I'll choose. We have also a final test coming up. Okay, I have a couple questions turned in. I'm going to attempt to answer that this afternoon. The first one is, did Jesus make conscious choices for what he did and knew? Or was his choice already made and he simply did and knew as God, yet being a man? That is, as one is moving in the spirit, being moved by God and simply exercising God without individual choice being made, that is like a yielded pipeline. And my answer is that Jesus as man made choices even as we do. But he did not have to wrestle with a half covenant soul, or 5/8 or 3/4 or whatever the case may be. He didn't have to wrestle with lies of the devil that his mind accepted. He did not have to struggle with his own will. He didn't have to struggle with confusion in his mind. He didn't have to struggle with old habit patterns. But he did make conscious choices. We make decisions even when we're in the Spirit. But they seem so effortless when our wills are yielded up to God. Just like when a girl is just passionately and madly in love with a real hero. Her hero, real knight shining armor, so to speak. A real, I don't mean somebody that she realizes has less Bible college than her and all this, and he has a lot of problems, but she finds the man who's above all of her expectations and far above her, and she's really madly in love with him. And she's a very submissive person. And she's fully submitted. She has no hang-ups. And she just submits herself to him. And she wants to in everything. And I'm talking about things of what his will is, his good pleasure, and so forth. It's so easy for her to submit herself. And I gave this qualification because we have, you know, a rebellious spirit through the age that some of them couldn't relate to. So I've never felt that, and so forth. But I mean, in a proper framework, it's so easy for this kind of a woman just to want to do what he wants to do, what it pleases him, and so forth. And she is making a choice. Her will is being exercised. But she almost feels like, well, I don't have to exercise my will. I just want to. I mean, I don't have to say, well, I will be willing and I will. I just leap to. And yet, she's still exercising her will. She's still making a choice. But it seems so effortless. I mean, it seems such a pleasure to do it, see. It doesn't cost a thing. But exercising your will doesn't necessarily cost anything. And in the same framework, Jesus exercised his will. But it's so easy for that kind of a person, that kind of a heart, that kind of experience and past and everything else to exercise the will of his Father, because whatever the will of his Father was the right will, was good. It was always best. He loved them. He had full confidence in him. There would be no other even thinking other than want to exercise it. But still, a choice was being made. He didn't have to wrestle with, should I obey him or shouldn't I not obey him? It was his pleasure, but a will still being made, choice being made. And we make decisions even when we're in the Spirit. And we make decisions to be in the Spirit. So Christ was not a puppet. He was not a pipeline, but a yielded son. Now, when I use that word pipeline, this question kind of presupposes, and the author of it may not have qualified himself, you know, well. If I talk to him, he might say, well, I don't really mean exactly as I have it written. I understand that. But when I use the word pipeline, I mean it in a very qualified sense. I don't mean it as a Calvinistic piece of pipe that has no will it can exercise of itself and is only passing something on that's being forced through it from the other end that it can do nothing about. I do not mean that. I mean a human pipeline that exercises a will that can constrict itself and choke off, or it can open up, or whatever. It can call for the oil. The reason I use the word pipeline, and the frame of reference I use it in when I use it, is not anything to do with having a will or lacking a will. It's not in that vein at all. The analogy is only directed toward the fact that we are not the source. We're just passing it on, like a pipeline passes it on. There's nothing to brag about in the pipeline. Look at me, I carry so much. It doesn't make any difference. You didn't initiate it. You didn't call for it. It was all done by God. You're just an extension of God. And I'm just trying to give God due credit and saying in that vein, we don't have anything to brag about in these areas. I do not mean we don't exercise a will. The second question is all by the same authors. This is a three-part question. How could Jesus know his Father's business as a 12-year-old boy and yet never mention it, talk of it, or betray it to his family while growing up? Is the answer somehow related to the absolute union that Christ had in his Spirit with God's Spirit? And I answer that I think he did talk of it. That's why he said, know ye not? Don't you know? And I'm surprised you don't know. But I might be about my Father's business. Well, what are you doing here? It's been 3 days. We've been worried sick about you. We didn't know where you were. Well, don't you know? No, you're not. I'm surprised. He didn't say, well, I didn't tell you, but I've had a secret I've been keeping all this time. No, he said, no, you're not. I can hardly believe that you. I figured you'd know where I was. I wasn't trying to be rebellious. I thought you'd know that. This has been my heart from my very youth. It's been my whole life, my whole heart. I thought this would be the first thing you would think of. But remember, they were only then feeling the emotion of what the Bible says, sorrowing. Not only worrying, but gone beyond that. Something's happened here. 3 days. Couldn't find him. They finally found him. They didn't think he'd still be, that he'd be in the temple discoursing with the scholars 3 days later. They didn't realize this, and their mind wasn't directed to whether or not he had a will to be about his Father's business. That was, I think, that was a foregone conclusion and evident in his life. But the question is, where is he? We thought he was with one of the one of our relatives as we wandered on the way, and as he often may be, you know, visiting with other people in the relatives and talking with them. We all joined in crowds from Jerusalem, and all we got way out there, and then, well, where is he? He's with you? No, I thought he was with you. Well, what happened? And all of a sudden, nobody knew who he was. And so as concerned parents, finally finding him, where have you been? What are you doing here, you know? No, I think that we shouldn't leap to the conclusion that he didn't talk of it. It must have consumed his youth. He must have longed to be busy for God. He must have felt the same thing some of the young ministers who haven't found the niche yet feel. He must have been consumed with this desire to be about his Father's business, and his whole heart was to do so. That's my feeling on the matter. The second part of the question is, was there a union there on a plane above physical limitation? And I say the union in spirit, between our spirit and God, has nothing to do with physical limitation, being spiritual, except that we are confined to this body and we're confined to this world in our spirits. And in that sense, there's a limitation. But there's no limitation of spirit with spirit. We have a limitation in our minds. We have a limitation with the measure of God imparted to us. We have a limitation because of our nature and our past and our background and our hang-ups and what we know and don't know and pressures, the devil and everything else in life. And we have limitations in our flesh, but we don't have limitations in our spirit. Between the union and the union, that can get more and more precious, deep, and glorious. It has nothing to do with physical limitation, because the spirit has nothing to do with the physical limitation, except in expressing it or fully understanding with our human minds, and the fact that we're confined to this body and to this world. Christ's union with his Father was naturally far more intimate and complete than ours.
Question again exactly.
Was there a union there on a plane above physical limitation? Did he have a union with his Father above physical limitation? And I'm saying it had nothing to do with physical limitation. It was spirit with God's spirit. It has to do with spiritual limitation, if any, and there isn't.
If there was physical limitation, what does he mean by that?
Well, I can't put myself in the mind of the author, but I've made some references, you know, to our physical limitations and Christ, and to Christ's physical limitation. He was limited. God in man was limited, being in flesh, and being that he didn't know everything. He chose not to know everything and have everything revealed. And so he said, well, what was his union? Was it beyond what our, I think it's getting, is it beyond what we can experience. He had something, there was something mysterious beyond here, but I'm saying his human spirit, the same God that was in Christ is the same God that's in us. Same God. Is basically the same as our human spirit. And his spirit has the capability of rapport with his Father the same as our spirits do with our Father. And our rapport in the spirit is not really decided on the basis of physical limitations, except in these areas that I qualified. In that sense, there's some physical limitation in expression and understanding with all human minds, and the fact that the spirit is limited in the body. It can't soar out of the body and move on. It's limited to this earth. It can't go up to heaven and discourse with him and see all the glories of heaven. It's limited by also by the fact that our minds are often exercise control, somewhat kind of control and limitations on our spirits, but the things we know, think, or concepts, you know, your spirit is not always a lot more free than your mind and your soul would allow it to be. But Christ's soul and mind did allow his spirit to be more free than ours, and his past as far as sin and lack of sin and all this, but that still was nothing to do with over and above physical limitations. It was just because that he did things right, and he didn't have a certain bent that we have, and et cetera, et cetera. The third part of the question, is there a criteria to differentiate when and why Jesus was limited in mental capacity and or perception? And the answer is yes. He was limited according to the will of God. And that will depends upon the people's need for knowledge, depends upon the people's ability to handle the knowledge. Jesus was limited as man, and deity was not for self-aggrandizement, deity was not for self-curiosity, deity was not for self-enjoyment. Christ was limited to be an example, to be a pattern, he was to be pattern of the last Adam. He was to show forth what we could be and someday would be and what we should be. He was put in the framework to be a pattern as man, not to be a pattern as God. He was not shown forth to show what God is. He was shown forth to show what man is in God, and how man can be like, grow into the likeness of God, and what the proper image of man is, of God is in man. He was patterned to show what a whole man is in body, soul, and spirit, in proper relationship with God. He wasn't brought forth on this earth to show God as to his greatness and majesty and power and glory. That was hidden. That was veiled in flesh. It was manifest. It was visible. There was only certain signs of it, and what he showed through the signs was not really much more than you see through the prophets. They touched the bones of Elisha, and a man was raised, and Elijah was caught away in the spirit, and Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind up into heaven, and Elijah and Moses rolled the sea back, as it were, and walked across, and Moses smote all the gods of Egypt and brought plagues upon the land. And I'm talking about through the natural eyes what these men did. These men did things that they healed the leper, they healed the blind. They multiplied the oil and the wine and the meal. They cast into the pot into the bitter waters and made whole. They were doing the same thing that Christ was doing. He said, "Greater things than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father." These things were not showing forth to just show forth God. The prophets did that, and of course, in the measure, the prophets were to show forth God in the same way he was showing forth God. But the primary thing was not to show forth God, but to show forth the proper man of God. That's what Christ was doing here on earth. It was not primarily to show forth God. And so he was limited in that pattern of the last Adam. He was limited to his need to know, and he was limited in the needs of the people to know. He was needed in the knowledge of what God desired to reveal to others. And the deity was not moving in him with knowledge and revelation to reveal things that people were not ready for and that he didn't need to know and all this. As man, when he walked, he was not conscious of the number of hair on everybody's head at the same time, how many wrinkles in everybody's skirt. Now, God knows, if you want to use the inadequate term, unconsciously, knows how many wrinkles in everybody's shirt. Even if he knows the hair on your head, he knows that. He knows how many fibers in everybody's clothes at once. I mean, it seems stupid to even mention it, but God knows all things. He knows every molecule. He knows every atom by name and combination. I mean, it staggers the human imagination. It's God that we serve. The God that created all things, he knows how to put together in every pattern. He knows, he foresaw how every connection would be made, how everything would happen in combinations. So all that needed to be known before you can create an earth like this. He knows these things. He knows every thought of every person ahead of time. He's a being unlike any being. There's none like him. He's too high for me. He's fabulous, fantastic, and that knowledge of that should cause us to humble us over time. Say, "Oh Lord, I put my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken yea twice, thou wilt speak no more. I've argued against you, Lord. I doubted you. What a being is this that I would doubt you? How could I doubt you? How can you doubt somebody as wise and all knowing as that? How can you argue? How can you argue with something like that? That is ridiculous. It's like the dog you made arguing against you. You know, it's foolish. Like your baby arguing against you. It's absolute ridiculousness. It's more than that. God we serve is, and how he even happens to be there, and that's a foolish way to even phrase it. We don't even know how else to phrase it. And you can't even phrase that thing unless you say it foolishly. There's no wise way of asking the question, how come he happened to be there? He didn't just happen to be there. Well, you can't just decide to be there because he was already there before you just... You can't decide to be there if you're already there. I mean, how did it happen that he was good? We can't even phrase it. There's no way to ask the question except foolishly. We can't even give a proper question, let alone a proper answer. This God is too marvelous for us. Thank God we've got him. Mark?
Along with that, I was wondering if you comment when the parents of Jesus came in and time, he said, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? It says that they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Mm-hmm. We see that during his ministry, he didn't really share openly. He gave it in figure and in parable and in simulated form. And even to Philip, he said, have you not known me? And so forth. And he didn't really come out and just say it. He's still in figure form. And so it appeared to me that if the parents didn't understand it, and still didn't really speak openly, even during his ministry, and before his ministry, for his brothers not to believe on, even after seeing the miracles, they followed him around, that isn't there an element here possibly since they couldn't really understand it anyway, it wouldn't seem to, and they didn't understand what he said, it must be about my father's business. Now, if he talked to them about it, they understood the father's business, so forth, I mean, would they have understood it? In other words, it appears to me that the possibility is that Jesus never said anything.
No, I don't see it that way, Mark, at all. I see it in another vein. I see it that Jesus, it was in his heart. If it was in his heart to do it at 12, it had to come out. You don't hide something. You don't hide about your burning zeal about your father's business, but nobody sees it. It's going to manifest itself. It's out. What the scripture means by they understood not is, I don't understand what's he talking about, Mary? Beats me. He's rattling on something about not knowing what his father about his father's will. What does that mean? Who's his father? I don't know. Well, his father's God. Well, what does it mean to be about your father's will? I don't know. I mean, he's there working in the temple, talking about spiritual things. What's he talking about? Beats me. Now, see, he's not saying that. That isn't what they're saying. They know what that means. They know what it means to be about the father's business. They saw he was about his father's business. They knew who his father was. This thing had to have come out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaker. This was his life. They understood fully that he was about his father's business right there. They understood that. They understood that that was normal for him. That was that's the kind of thing he's always had his heart in. Every time he was in the synagogue, he went home talking about the word and everything. It was in his heart. He's going to open his mouth. He's not going to hide this. That is not what the scripture means. What it means is they did not understand this saying in the real prophetic understanding and depth in which he meant it. He meant not that, don't you know that I'm interested in the things of the Lord and I'd be nasty doing this. They understood that, but they knew not the real saying underneath this. What Jesus said was generally not understood by the people. Although they understood in the usual sense, they did not understand in the real depth of what he meant, and the height of what he meant. And so he was saying, don't you know that I am that which is prophesied by the prophets of old? And if you will go back to the prophets and don't look at the boy Jesus of Nazareth, who is interested in the things of his father, but you go beyond that, they understood that was clear. But you go beyond that and see that in a prophetic sense, that I am that which is going to be about my father's business in the winning of the world, in this, pardon me, the salvation of man, be about my father's business in the calling that the government shall be upon my shoulders. They did not understand it in its full import of, and the proper import in a prophetic sense. He was talking beyond that. You see, this sect, when he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, it was should be clear enough, but he was talking in a greater sense than what they can understand. It's when the place where he said, and Mary hid all these things in her heart. That does not mean that she did not reveal them to other people. It did not mean that she hid them and didn't tell anybody. That isn't what it's talking about. It meant that she kept them in her heart. She told plenty of people. It was important to her. Several times, the scripture says, and Mary hid all these things in her heart. But even the wise men, the scripture says, after they came, they went around and spread abroad. They spread abroad the things that they heard. I mean, the angels sang praise to glory to God in the highest, and peace and good earth, will to men. And that was a bonus to the city of David. And all the things that happened, what the angel told Joseph, what the angel told her, what God told Simeon, what he told Anna the prophetess, what came out of the mouth of Elizabeth, and told Mary on several occasions. These things, obviously, you're not going to get a woman to keep quiet about. She's obviously going to speak. Obviously, it's on her heart. These are important. These are earth-shaking, heaven-shaking. I mean, these are great things. But she hid them in her heart. She kept them. She kept them there. She pondered them and left them. She did not let them go. She kept them and hid them and thought about them. She did not fully understand the real full import of this, however. At the time, although the statements are fairly clear in a post-resurrection sense, but in the pre-resurrection sense, not all that clear. Even after Jesus told him he would die and raise again, why Peter said, "Far be it from me, Lord." I mean, didn't fully understand that. Even though he said he would raise again, yet when they came to the tomb, then remember the day of the scripture, how after the third day he should rise again, even because he told them, it was not making its full impact. The fact that the brothers did not believe on him is normal. Not only a prophet has no honor in his own country, but a Messiah has no honor in his own home, even more so. I mean, they grew up with him, ate at the same table, saw him come out of the womb, so to speak. And I said, so to speak, understanding that from the same birth channel as they. It'd be hard to believe that this is God, you know. That's pretty staggering. That's pretty difficult to believe. And it's easier to believe in somebody coming from someplace else, maybe being God, than it is from your own home. That's the most difficult. I don't think it presupposes that he didn't say anything. I just think it presupposes that, I would presuppose that he talked of it often. And they understood it in the sense that the people understood the parables that he said, but not the finality of what he said. They understood when he made that statement what he was saying in the natural. They understood not the saying, the depth of it. Like Jesus said, if you can receive it, this is the last which was going to come. If you can receive it, there's a way in which Jesus always rose to higher things than what the average person was normally inclined to interpret it. This is how I take it. This is, I mean, you're entitled to your opinion, but that's my opinion. I don't think it's possible that he hid the fact that he had a zeal for God. I think zeal will always manifest itself. Yes.
What do you think the reason is the Holy Spirit didn't record anything more about his youth than he did?
Well, I can see reasons. I can't give all the reasons the Holy Ghost can give. I can see reasons. There's plenty of reasons not to let you know the exact date he was born, and there's plenty of reasons not to have anything left of him lying around the landscape. They can make up enough even when there isn't any, let alone if there is some. And on the same token, if they get venerating baby Jesus, and there's enough worship of baby Jesus as it is, without giving you details of how goodly he was. We've only got a couple of scriptures that tell you much about him, and everybody flies to those scriptures, you know, to build the mountain. But you see, any exaltation before his baptism points to the man. And they've been exalting the man. You know, men love us enough as it is. And so a lot of details about his youth would cause them to fly to his manhood, rather than to look at the ministry of God in Christ. When he suddenly comes to his temple, he's anointed for a messianic ministry, and he walks speaking only that which his Father gives him to speak. Now he walks in a new vein, and it's a different vein, and even as it is, it's difficult enough to keep him from worshiping the man of Nazareth, and the world goes from swooning over the man of Nazareth rather than from the Lord of glory. That's my thinking. I've got another question, but I've also got a scripture, and maybe what I'll do is give you the scripture first to make sure that I get the question. I may not be able to get through both. Let me jump to the scripture and come back to a question. Judges 13:18. Show a connection here. Judges 13:18, please. Also concerning Jesus' brothers, realize, you know, he didn't do any miracles before that time. God's anointing wasn't upon him for that time of ministry. And so, while they saw an exceptionally goodly person in all respects, and undoubtedly heard the theology from the parents, yet they weren't living in a Christian age, remember. They didn't have any enlightenment of the Holy Ghost. They were not born again. They were living in an age where nobody's ever heard of such a thing. And they didn't see any miracles. He wasn't manifesting the power of God in any respect. They would have to admit that he was a goodly child beyond all others, more interested in the things of God than all the others. And maybe he had a jealousy all their life as kids because of that thing. And therefore have an automatic super defense mechanism, which would naturally be present. Anytime you see somebody that sweet, you know, I mean, that implicates you like crazy, you know. It's awful hard, you know. And that alone would be a major burial. Yes?
Depends on the Greek tenses or give credence to the fact that they did know, because Mary comes and says, you know, what are you doing here? Don't you know your father and I have been pained in trying to find you? And he says, haven't you perceived, and it's in the past, haven't you in the past grown to know that, and come to that conclusion that it is binding for me to, and it's in a continuous tense, to be about the father of me, you know, his thing. So he's saying, in the past, haven't you come to that situation to know that it is, I must continually be about the things of my father, you know, in reference to you.
Okay, thank you, John. Yes.
In reference to the brothers also, Don, like the one time when they mocked him about going up to Jerusalem for the feast, they gave a tenor in the mock, and it showed, the tenor shows the fact of an elevation, and so that must at least be discussed in the family circles to some degree. I know that his position was going to be a calling in God, at least that much.
Do you have a secret to keep?
Yes, I would think so. I can't, it's pretty hard to conceive of parents saying nothing to no one, and having this spread abroad by the wise men who saw angelic visitors and heard these things and came to pay him homage, and the wise men coming having the necessity to go to Egypt and coming back to hide from the king, and what happened in Bethlehem to try to get him, as is written in the scriptures. And all these type things, it's pretty difficult to imagine that, I never heard of anything. I mean, I never heard of any such thing. They lived in a little tiny place. I mean, news was everywhere in that town. And they didn't have, I won't give you that joke. Okay. Judges 13:18. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret? Now here the angel of the Lord is answering Jacob. No, Manoah in this case. It's Manoah. And Manoah and his wife saw him, and he asked him quite after his name. He said, why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret? Now the same thing was said to the angel of the Lord to Jacob. Same thing was said there, in secret. Now the Hebrew is Peli. P-E-L-E, pronounced like P-I-L-E-E. Accent in the last syllable. Pali. Or Pali. Pali. Pili or Pali. As P-A-W-L-E-E. Spelled P-A-L-I-Y. And I'm going to call it Pali. Pali, which I assume might be the better. I'm not sure if it is or not, but it comes from the word pala, P-A-L-A, like pa and law, pala. Now, pali, which is the word in question, that is translated secret, means great, wonderful, marvelous, or it means too hard, too high. It's too high for us, too hard. Or it means hidden. It's hidden, which is the same as secret. Pala, which is the word it comes from, means either hidden, which is secret, or it means great, or marvelous, or wonderful. Now, at once we see that the root and the wood are said to mean primarily the same thing. I think that Pali, well, Pala means that which is means hidden, wonderful. Pali means that which is hidden, that which is wonderful, that which is great, or too hard or too high. Or it means both. See, it can mean one or the other, it can mean also both. Now, I think in this case it means both, because the translation that says, "Why do you ask after my name, for it is secret," is right. And the proof is because he didn't reveal it. The proof that it was secret is that he didn't reveal it. He didn't reveal it. It was secret. It's to be hidden. But if you translate it wonderful, like some, like many translations do, instead of secret, that's right also. Wonderful or too high, either one is right. And the proof is that's why it's secret, because it's too high. It's too wonderful for man. At this point of time in history. Now, why is it secret? Why was it secret? Elohim, El, and Yahweh were already revealed. So he's not just saying, "I can't tell you that my name is Yahweh," because that's already been revealed long before this. So what name is he talking about? He must be referring to a greater secret than that which used to be a secret, but has long been revealed now. He must be talking, therefore, about a secret to come. He must be, therefore, saying that it's not time yet, and therefore to reveal the information you're asking, and therefore it's secret. At least to the answer that God wanted to give. Now, this is the only place and the only time where Pali is used in the Bible. We have the word secret many places, however, that means secret, and when they do, they use other Hebrew words, not this one. So the word Pali does not primarily mean secret. Does not primarily mean secret. It primarily means wonderful or too high or too great. Therefore, it's hidden or secret. See, it can refer to that which is secret, all right, but its primarily meaning is too high or too wonderful. Therefore, it's secret. It does not primarily mean secret, although secret is involved. The root, pala, is used a number of times, but the translation that's given over and over again is wonderful, not secret, since there are other Hebrew words for secret, meaning the secret place, or that is a secret. So we're basically talking about that which is wonderful and high and great and too grand. And therefore, it's a secret until the appointed time. Now, in Judges 13:18, which is the scripture in question here, this Pali is translated wonderful because these translators, unless you're an amplified or expanded version or something like that, have to make a choice, you know, which one. They choose wonderful over secret by NAS, Rotherham, Berkeley, New World, Young's, Darby, ASV, Amplified, Fenton Farrar. They don't have many in the Old Testament. Dewey, practically everyone takes wonderful over secret. It's a better translation. That's primarily what it means. Now, having said that, so far you don't have any revelation yet. Having said that, you can see that, "Why do you ask after my name?" He said to Jacob, he said to Manoah, "Seeing that it is too high, great, marvelous, and wonderful." Therefore, it's a secret. Be given to you. It's too wonderful. That's the main translation. Wonderful. That's the main meaning. It's wonderful. Okay, now I want to draw your attention to Isaiah 9:6. And this is the connecting verse. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder," both in the millennium and in the hereafter, "and his name shall be called Wonderful." His name shall be called Wonderful. "Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I believe that word here is Pali, Apala, the root word, I believe, from which Pali comes. Again, the name should be called Wonderful. And the name, see, the name should be called Wonderful. Not that his name is wonderful, but it should be called Wonderful. His name should be called Wonderful. Jesus, Wonderful. Wonderful. Wonderful, full of wonder. The name was still secret until the New Testament, until the New Covenant. God reveals himself in the New Covenant and as Jesus. In Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came to his own received him not. And in verse 23, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And over there he's called the Mighty God, the Mighty El. Jesus, Yahweh the Savior, is too high for a Jew. That was too high. It was too hard for the Jew. It was too marvelous for the believer. It was too great for the angels. Yahweh, the Savior, tabernacled in man. Mystery of the ages. That which the prophets desired to look into. The angels, but could not understand this glorious mystery of how God was manifest in the flesh and seen of angels. Preaching to the Gentiles. Received up to glory. Came the Savior of the world. And in Matthew 7:22, the light of the body is... many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Thy name cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works. Works of wonder. Works that would come from you, from your use of your name. And in Matthew 21:15, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, his name is called Wonderful because he did wonderful things. They saw the wonderful things, things full of wonder that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were so displeased. Acts 2:11. And I'm basically drawing a connection between Scripture and Judges and the one in Isaiah 9. Now I'm giving some other scriptures in connection to that. Let's see, Acts 2:11. And the day of Pentecost, the various ones said, we hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. Jesus was baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were saying wonderful things of God. God that is things, does things that's full of wonder. Now in Acts 1:5, pardon me, 2:11, and then look in 1:5, for John truly baptized with water, but he should be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Holy Ghost. Now in 1:5, we see that they were praising the Father. That's what they're praising, the Father, for the wonderful things he was doing. Praising God, praising him as the Father, that's what they were doing. Now, in Matthew 3:11, we see that Jesus was the baptizer in the Holy Ghost. And in Acts 2:4, waiting for the promise of the Father, but then in Acts 2:5, he says, he calls it the baptism of the Holy Ghost, we see he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So, these wonderful things, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, in a wonderful way, and praising him for the wonderful things that he's doing, we see that the wonderful things that he did and is doing not only relates to Jesus, who was to do these wonderful things, and as we have scriptures already relating to the wonderful things that Jesus did, but they're also praising God for the wonderful things. And also we see that the Holy Spirit was doing things full of wonder, wonderful things. Because they are one and the same. So I just want to draw your connection between that word wonderful here and the word wonderful here and tying in with his name that was secret, held to the end of time. Let me see if I can get one more question before we close. Next question that's been asked is, regarding the fusion of God and Christ, what happened to Christ when he became sin and the Father forsook him on the cross? Well, he lost the fellowship with God. He lost that inner light that he had. And he did not know. My God, why? Why? He did not know in that hour. He felt and sensed rejection. He felt all alone. He lost contact with God. There was no contact any longer. God left him alone as man to die. God turned his back on him. God could not look upon sin. He turned his absolutely turned his back on him. God was no longer operating in him in any regard. He felt no deity. He felt no sense of deity. God withdrew from him. Now this is 1 hour before his death. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at 3 o'clock, he died. In the last hour, he was left alone as man and man only to die. God withdrew from him, turned his back upon him. The reason was not only wrapped up in Jesus as the vicarious sin sacrifice and all that's involved, but also wrapped up in a prophetic picture. Because Jesus experienced in that hour on the cross what all sinners would one day experience, thanatos, separation from God. He was the chiefest of sinners on the cross. Every sin of the world was imputed to him, past, present, and future. And he became, in his Father's eyes, legally speaking, the chiefest of all sinners. He who knew no sin became sin. Became sin. Legally, not that he sinned, but he became sin. He became that sin offering, and his name was blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Legally. Now this is, I can't give you any scripture for this. This is my understanding of it. You just have to accept it or reject it according to the what your mind can stretch to. In my judgment, if the type says, Father, blot my name out of the Book of Life and save Israel, the anti-type must have had to have his name blotted out of the Book of Life. It fits perfectly with the case as the chiefest of sinners, as God who cannot look upon sin. If he is a sinner, and he has a sin of the world, and he was willing to die for the, and have his name blotted out, like the greater Moses, that had to have happened. That was the only possible way that God could allow him to be put to death, is that he was accounted sin. It would be improper for God to allow him to take the sin of the world if it was not imputed to him legally. And if he did not, and vicarious in the stead, as also a type of the two goats, one going away and one being kept, remember. And that type has to be fulfilled in a greater type. It has to be so. So God saw Christ legally as the chief of sinners. He had no fellowship with God. He was under judgment. There was no fusion of God and man in this hour. None whatsoever. He suffered in this regard as no other man, having had perfect rapport with him before. He now, for the first time in his life, was without divine prerogative. He had made his decision. The die had been cast. He drank of the bitter dregs, and he accepted this, and before this time he could have called more than 12 legions of angels. But at this hour he could not call an angel, nor could he call God. He couldn't even reach God. God had forsaken him, left him as a sinner. The judgment was upon him. He had made the decision. He had no divine prerogative. It was too late to back out now. He is already, it was already counted as sin. And already as the chiefest of sinners, he has no rapport with God. The chiefest of sinners has no rapport with God. And he finds himself in judgment. Now, this is how God was looking upon him in this hour. He turned his back upon him, showing the whole world what's going to happen to a sinner someday. All the sinners. All those who turn back on from God. All those who backslide. Draw away and back into perdition. But at death, 1 hour away, the human spirit, and so went to paradise in Sheol. Now, at death, when his spirit was released from the body and his soul, and the body hung there in judgment, and his spirit was released, he then entered into paradise triumphant as a pure Son of God. The legal aspect had been taken care of on the cross when his body expired, because the soul does not expire, the spirit does not expire. That was done. Now God was no longer viewing him legally in judgment as the chief of sinner, but he was now viewing him practically for what he actually and experientially was, as a pure Son of God, triumphant and victorious. And entering into Sheol, he preached to the spirits held in prison and proclaimed his triumphant, that he bruised the Satan's head in this, triumphed over man in that he now had made provision for the whole human race, which had mortgaged their eternal life, as you see in Revelation 5. And now, in the eyes of a just God, he is just, and therefore the Father resurrected him from out of death, as it says in Hebrews. And his spirit was in union with God again. And God in Christ, he was both God in Christ again, but without visibility, because he was a spirit. Gene, did you get the roll book? Where's the roll book?
Only 12 is, if they don't take it first semester, you have no way of checking on it.
Because
people in the second semester take pretty much what they want.
Yeah, they don't, but at least
of course, if they don't have it after a certain period, they can't graduate. But the thing is, so very few people take it anyway.
So he's not saying baptize the Son, the Father, and the Son of God.
That's how it is. That one just snared. I get your snare.
Yeah. How would he have to write it?
You want me to do that, though? On the back page.
Do you need help with some books here?
Yeah, thank you. I fixed that.
This
is Keith, can I get a hitch? Not really.
Huh?
Oh, Russ can take me.
Maybe I say, where do you want
It looks like it's going to start again.
Now, what does it say now? In the
name. You can't afford to slow your vacation. We're trying to.
Son and Holy Spirit. This way, then,
is the only
it's the honor, not by dear.
But it was
before. It's a name, but not a proper name. But it is a name. I have a name. That's so proper. This way, you'd baptize like Trinitarians baptize.
Right.
But the other way, then the name of the Father, find out what his name is, and you use
right,
the name
like
of Father.
When I say the name of the Raj,
okay.
That means that Raj is not the name.
Yeah. It's like saying in the name of the school, in the name of the